So, James chapter 1, starting in verse 19. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." Holy Father in heaven, we come now, Lord, asking for your blessing, not only upon the preaching and teaching of your word, but Father, all those folks that are on our prayer list. All those folks are very close and dear to us, Father, but they're not as close and dear to us as they are to your heart. And we pray, Father in heaven, that your grace would be sufficient in all their lives, Father, as they face these physical ailments and all these things that are going on in their lives. We pray, Lord God, if it be your will, to place your healing hand upon them, Father, and help them through these times. We thank you and praise you, Father, for your care for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we started off with being swift to hear. And slow to speak. I told you that story about that young man who was at the Bible study on my job site, who brand new in the Lord, and he just thought he had the handle on the truth, and he got this kind of prideful attitude about him, and pretty much telling these other older saints how to pretty much run their lives and interpret the Bible. And so we got to be very careful about being slow to speak. That's why I put a zipper on that guy's mouth. Because sometimes I kind of wish I had a zipper on my mouth and a little padlock, because I have a tendency to say things that, I should have thought first. So let's talk a little bit about that. And I think all of us, if we were honest with ourselves, we'd all confess that every once in a while our mouth has a tendency to run away before our brain kicks in, right? So this is what James is saying here. So in Proverbs 29, verse 11, it says, "A fool uttereth all his mind, but a wise man keeps it in until afterwards." So if you're running off with the mouth, what does the word of God compare you to? A fool, right? That's not very flattering, is it? Not very flattering at all. Sometimes folks do not use discernment when they speak. They do not use discernment when they speak. So when it comes out of their mouth, it sounds very, very foolish. Kind of like this young man that I spoke about at the TWA Bible studies on lunch break. You know, he just, there it came, and not realizing he was in front of all these men who were much more seasoned in the word, not realizing how foolish he was making himself sound. But that happens. And I think what was going on here in this church, I think, is what James was addressing, was that there were some folks in this church that were kind of stepping forward in the church and wanting to be heard. That's why he said in James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Be not many masters." Be not many masters. And the reason why not to be many masters is knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. There is a tremendous responsibility for those who have that wonderful privilege to be able to speak from the Word of God to others. There is a tremendous responsibility. And I have learned from hard experience, if you do not know the answer, don't try to make one up, right? Don't try to make one up, because you're embarrassed. The Bible says to study to show thyself approved, not stutter anything to make yourself out a boob, right? So you study to show yourself approved, right? And I was very bad at that at one time, because, you know, I wanted to be able to provide an answer, but sometimes my answers were kind of goofy. So you got to be very, very careful. Proverbs 15:28 says, "The heart of the righteous studieth to answer." The heart of the righteous studieth to answer. "But the mouth of the wicked poureth out all evil things." So it's a good practice to think before you speak. Think before you speak. I don't know how many times my mom told me that. "Jeffrey, you really need to think before you say something." Because sometimes it would just come right out. You know, sometimes our opinion gets in the way of the truth, doesn't it? Yeah, sometimes our opinion gets in the way of the truth. So it's a good idea to kind of think of what you're saying. Ecclesiastes 10:14, it says, "A fool also is full of words, full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him, who can tell him? So a fool is full of words. The opinionated person is often full of words and short on wisdom. Often full of words and short on wisdom. The quick to speak and the slow to listen, they show a lack of self-discipline. They have no discipline on that member that's hidden behind their teeth. They have no discipline, no discernment. Proverbs 29:20. I think Solomon ran into a lot of these folks because he says a lot about it. He says, Proverbs 29:20, he says, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him." There is more hope of a fool in him. So don't be hasty in your words. Now, I think this is just the opposite of what James is talking about. He's saying, don't be hasty. Be slow to speak. Don't be hasty. Be slow to speak. You know, there are a lot of people who seem to have their mouths revved up way beyond the red line. And all they're looking for is an excuse to pop the clutch and off they go. There's a lot of folks like that out there. You just don't want to be that type of person. A possible remedy for someone with dysentery of the mouth is to go to the book of Proverbs. And as you read through the book of Proverbs, anything dealing with, let's say, the lips or the tongue or the mouth or speech, write that out on a piece of paper. Write it out on a piece of paper. Go through the book of Proverbs, write it out on a piece of paper, and then take a daily dose, reading that, take a daily dose with prayer. Read through those proverbs about the tongue. And I think that will help a lot in at least being aware of this mouth that we have, because sometimes it gets us in trouble. It really does. It gets us in trouble. You know, also sometimes I don't think we realize how powerful that little member is that's in our... that could possibly be the strongest muscle in your body, because it can really inflict some damage. Proverbs 18:8 says, "The words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts of the belly." So sometimes our words can be just like a knife. The innermost parts of the belly. In the old days, they believed that the belly was the seat of emotions. And no, I'm not an emotional person. But the thing is, you've got to be careful with your words. There's a new epidemic out there. I don't know if this may be old or new. I just found out there's a YouTube a little while ago. But I'm serious. But anyway, yeah, very sheltered. Shaming on social media. Right? Shaming on... I read some very disturbing things. I read about a young girl of 13 years of age committing suicide because her father shamed her on social media. Her father shamed her. And she committed suicide because she couldn't face her friends. A young man in California committed suicide because he was shamed by the boss of the company that he worked for. His boss made him walk... The walk of shame is what his boss called it, because of some minor indiscretion that he did. And this young man couldn't take the humiliation, and he took his own life. So you got to be very, very careful, I think, with what you say. Who's heard of the word wounded spirit? It's in the Bible. So often, by what we say, we can wound somebody's spirit. And who can bear it? You know, that's a difficult thing to come back from in some people's lives. We can ruin somebody's reputation by what we say. Proverbs 11:9, a hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbor. Destroyeth his neighbor. With our mouth, we can ruin somebody's reputation. Gossip. Oh man, I tell you what, it's so easy to get caught up in gossip, isn't it? We all like to hear something juicy about somebody. And the problem is, sometimes we even like to add a little spice of our own to that gossip, don't we? You've got to be very, very careful. Alice Roosevelt Longworth, she was oldest daughter of Theodore Roosevelt. She was a noted socialite and a writer. This is what she said. She says, if you haven't got anything nice to say about anybody, come sit next to me. Yeah. You don't want to be that way. You don't want to be that way. You don't want to be a partaker of that. But boy, I tell you what, that fallen nature is so attracted to that gossip, isn't it? It is. It's so attracted to that gossip. It just loves to hear the dirt on people. So that's why James is saying, be dull-witted as far as your tongue is concerned. Be sharp, be intelligent as far as the way you listen, but be dull-witted. You know, genuine faith learns to open the ears and shackle the tongue. And our tongue needs to be shackled at times. It really does. It needs to be shackled. So he tells us to be slow to speak. That means control. Be thoughtful. Be mindful of what it is that you're talking about. We need to focus our heart on the issue. And you know what the issue is as far as this is concerned? It's our heart. That's the issue. What's going on inside eventually comes spilling out. It eventually comes spilling out. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be known as a person of gracious words? That would be wonderful. I have a good friend of mine who's that way. He is a man of gracious words. He's an exhorter. He's somebody that, you know, you just talk to them and you can't help but feel when you get away, you know, when you walk away, that you're edified. That he just has a way of building you up and making you feel like you're not dirt. You know, that you're worth something.
He's scolding you.
Yeah, even when he's scolding you, you still come away edified. It's just amazing. I wish I had that ability. The psalmist was very aware of this. He says in Psalms 141:3, he says, he prays, he says, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Keep the door of my lips. Unfortunately, some of God's people have an open door policy as far as their mouth is concerned. And what comes out is not very welcoming to the hearer, is it? So be slow to speak. Something else he says, be slow to wrath. Be slow to wrath. Again, the same word, be a dunce when it comes to losing your temper. Be a dunce when it comes to losing your temper. Ecclesiastes 7:9 says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Now, isn't that interesting? A person who can't control their speech and a person who can't control their anger are both compared to being foolish. Both of them. And you know, if you stop and think about it, when somebody's in the heat of anger, usually what comes out of the mouth is foolish. You kind of regret what you said later on, don't you? And more often than not, when somebody loses their temper, it never makes the situation better, does it? It generally makes a situation worse. I mean, that's true on the job, that's true in the highway, that's true in a church. It never really makes it any better. I believe anger fuels anger. Anger fuels anger. It feeds on itself. If you have a person who's angry, what do they generally do? They infect others with their anger, don't they? They do. They infect others. We kind of saw that in St. Louis, didn't we? A small group of people got angry, and before you knew it, buildings were being burned down and cars were being turned over. It can affect others. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go, lest thou learn his ways and get a snare to thy soul. These kind of people who are angry, they not only have an axe to grind, but they're more than happy to grind you an axe and pass it off to you. You know, you got to be very, very careful. Proverbs 30:33, surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, so the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. What a picture that is. The forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Now, strife is that conflict among people, isn't it? Strife is that conflict among people. And the forcing of wrath is simply not resolving the conflict. You keep it going. You keep it going. You're not interested in seeking a resolution. You're not interested in seeking reconciliation. You just want to keep things stirred up. That's what you're all about. I've got a cause to champion. I want everybody to know that I'm right. And by golly, you know, that's all you care about. That's all you care about. A hot-headed person can set a whole crowd on fire. That's all it takes. One person. And he can set a whole crowd on fire. Proverbs 19:19, it says, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. Anger is like any other habit. Once you fall into it, once you establish that pattern in your life, that's your default. That's the first thing you do. You respond in anger to almost everything. From dropping a pencil on the floor to somebody cutting you off on the highway. You just immediately respond in anger. It's not a good place to be. And if you know anybody, if like a friend or a spouse is an angry person, you find yourself always making excuses for them to other people. Or you find yourself always bailing them out of trouble. Well, guess what? Get used to that, because you're going to be doing it a lot. You're going to be doing it a lot. Mark Twain said, anger is an acid that can do more harm to the vessel in which it is stored than to anything on which it is poured. Now, I agree with him in part. There are those who harbor anger, and they do pay the price for it. Those folks who hang on to those grudges, they do pay the price for it. But I'm also going to tell you something else. Those who are close to an angry person, or those who care for an angry person, they get some collateral damage from that person as well. I've seen a few battered wives because of their angry husbands. And they'll carry those bruises and they'll make excuses for their husbands. So it's not a good thing. I've seen anger ruin a ministry. I've seen grudges held against others in a church, and it disrupts the whole church. Instead of that individual being used of God to edify the body, they have a tendency to use the body as a whipping boy. I've seen that take place. A person who's frustrated, who's angry, they'll use the church as a whipping boy. Or they'll use the church as a place to gain allies for their cause. That's not a good thing to do, folks. Proverbs 27:3 says, a stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. Now, there's two things here. First, it's deemed foolish by the Bible to carry around anger. It's very foolish to carry around anger, to carry around grudges. Anybody who harbors a grudge, that's not a very smart thing to do. That's not the way to influence enemies and gain friends. You know, have you ever known somebody who carries around a grudge? It seems like every conversation you have with that individual, it's all about whatever it is they're angry about. And secondly, it says that anger is like a heavy weight for folks to carry. Folks who carry around anger, it's like they're carrying a big old heavy stone or a big old bag of wet sand. They're weighed down by it emotionally. It hinders their spiritual growth because of this anger. It's something you need to cast away, get rid of. And it'll even crush those who care for those people. So it's not a good thing. James tells us to be wise in hearing, dull in speaking, and dull in anger. He goes on to reinforce this admonition in verse 20 of James chapter 1. He says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Isn't it funny that sometimes people who are angry about something, they believe they're in the rights? You know, the angrier they are, the righter they believe themselves to be. Proverbs 18:17 says, he that is first in his own cause seemeth just, but his neighbor cometh and searcheth him. Now, there is something to be said for righteous indignation. There is a place for that. There is a place for righteous indignation. I think at times you need to have that righteous indignation. But sometimes with some people, the issue that they're angry about becomes clouded by their emotion of anger. And pretty soon they forget what it is they were angry about in the first place. They're just angry. They're just angry.
Jeff, can you expound on righteous indignation for me?
Abortion.
Somebody who's...
Yeah, you know, abortion to me is nothing short of murder. So there's a righteous indignation there. Or you know of a man who is cheating on his wife. And he knows better. And you know he knows better. Now, you don't... That's kind of a righteous indignation. You don't like what he's doing. You don't approve of what he's doing.
It's more or less hating what God hates.
Exactly. Yeah. 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 So the anger that I'm talking about is more of a personal, you know, type of thing, a personal anger. There's really no righteous justification for it.
It's just about being right.
Yeah, it's prideful, and I'm going to get to that. That's what it is. It's a prideful thing. It's a prideful thing. You know, you get so angry that you're no longer able to see right from wrong. Because it is. It's a personal, prideful thing. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? What did God say to Jonah? He says, doest thou well to be angry? See, Jonah didn't want God to spare Nineveh. He wanted judgment on those people.
So when he said, doest thou well, is that doing you any good?
Yeah, exactly. Jonah, what are you doing being angry? And that's what he went into explaining him. There are people in that city who don't know right from wrong. And I wanted to spare those people. So, exactly.
Thank you.
I hope that helped.
Okay.
You know, this is an issue in any church. And I believe it was an issue in this church here in James. And I think that's why he's hitting on this. But there are those in church who seek to have predominance in the church. They seek to have predominance in the church. And I think that's what was going on here in this church. Later on, he says in James 3:14, he says, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, he says, glory not and lie not against the truth. So I think there was some infighting going on in this church that James was writing to. There were some folks there that may have been in competition with one another. Be not many masters, right? There were folks who were trying to put themselves to the forefront. Bitter envy and strife are always a toxic combination. I don't care where you go. If you've got people who are envious and they're using very hurtful, angry words, that's a toxic situation. I don't care where you're going. And I think that's what was going on in this church. And that kind of infighting never, never gives glory to God, does it? No, it doesn't. It never gives glory to God. And so I think there was some infighting here within this church. And it is a pride issue. Anger is a pride issue. Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride cometh contention. And I think there were some folks in this church that were prideful. This was a pride issue. There were some folks that may have possibly been placed in a position of leadership, and it may have gone to their head. It may have gone to their head. I mean, how often have you seen this in a church? Somebody who's been placed in a position of leadership in that church or given a certain responsibility in the church, and instead of that person looking at that position or that responsibility as a place of service, in their little tiny brains, they look at it as a place of preeminence over their brethren. Over their sisters and their brothers and sisters in Christ. They become high-minded. And Paul warns against that. He says in Romans 12:3, he says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God had dealt to every man the measure of faith." Being high-minded can ruin a servant of God, because they no longer think of themselves as a servant. They think of themselves as somebody important. And when you get a believer in a church thinking themselves being more important than they really are, that can cause contention among other believers. I mean, I've seen it a few times. People who have become full of themselves, and they start to speak arrogantly toward others. Their own brothers and sisters in the Lord, they begin to speak arrogantly toward them. And that can be a source of frustration and contention in the body. Proverbs 21:24 says, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who dealeth in proud wrath." I have seen it. Prideful servants of God turn haughty, and they eventually turn angry. And the reason why they turn angry, because those folks that they try to put under their thumb don't want to be put under their thumb. And so they say they don't want to be put under their thumb. And so this prideful person thinks that they're being rebellious against his authority or her authority. And that just turns into a big ugly scene. James is very clear about this wrath of man not working the righteousness of God. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Do you realize that the prideful wrath of man grieves the Holy Spirit of God? This arrogant, better than thou attitude. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. And verse 30. Right off the bat, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption." He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice." Okay, there's your righteous indignation right there. "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." So what grieves the Holy Spirit? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking. That doesn't give glory to God, does it? No, it doesn't. What does please the Holy Spirit? Kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiving. That's what pleases the Spirit. But sometimes people get themselves all caught up in the other side, the dark side, right? That's not good. Yeah, I heard that. All right, sit down, Darth. According to Colossians chapter 3, verses 6 through 10, you don't need to go there. "That which grieves the Holy Spirit are the actions of the old man." That former fallen nature that we all have, that nature that is motivated by the flesh. And when you allow anger to control you, is the Spirit controlling you or the flesh controlling you? Yeah, it's the flesh. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. When you think about the fruit of the Spirit, and then you think of the wrath of man, it's just not there. Galatians 5:22, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is what?" The very first thing. Love. Joy. Wow. Peace. Long-suffering. Gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. I don't see wrath in there. Nowhere. But look up here in verse 19 of Galatians. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft." Okay, I'm safe with that. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions. See, that's what's going on there. The flesh has taken over. The flesh has taken over. You know, Jesus prophesied about men who believed that they would be doing God's will when they were angry. John 16:1 says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. And these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. There are people out there who believe that they are doing God's will in their anger. In their anger. Just like these religious leaders who put Jesus to death.
Saul.
Yeah, Saul at one time. Exactly. Saul at one time. In Luke chapter 4, 16 through 30, you can just jot that down in your notes, check it out later. But that's the story told where Jesus returns to Nazareth and he teaches in their synagogue. And he gets up there and he teaches them. And they said, is this not, you know, the carpenter's son? Right? In Luke 4, 28, this is their response to his teaching. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him onto the brow of the hill whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. Well, glory to God. That's not giving glory to God, is it? No. What was the catalyst to their wrath?
His truth.
Yeah, his truth. His truth pricked their pride, is what he did.
So they had him in their hands, right?
Yeah, but he just... He backed out of it. Yeah. Yeah. He passed right through the midst of them. Yeah.
That's quite a disguise.
That's pretty cool.
It was not his time.
No, it was not his time. That's pretty cool. Same thing with the folks who stoned Stephen. Right? What he said pricked their hearts. And this cracks me up. I mean, I try to picture this sometimes. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. I don't think I've had anybody gnashing at me with their teeth. I've seen dogs do it, but I've never seen a person do it. That's out of control right there. That's out of control. They gnashed on him with their teeth. These religious, God-fearing men in their religious zeal and pridefulness murdered Stephen and Jesus, didn't they? And in both situations, they thought they were doing God's will. Folks, we've got young men who strap bombs to their chests and go into a crowd of innocent bystanders and detonate themselves, believing they're doing God's will. That's craziness. But we think that's crazy? Guess what? We've got Christian brothers and sisters that will do no differently. They will go in a body of believers and they will, with their angry words and their angry attitude, explode their wrath and spread their wrath on their brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And think nothing of it. Think nothing of it. Be slow to wrath. Be slow to wrath. You see, our faith should temper us, not give us a temper. Right? It should temper us, not give us a temper. Good advice by James. Okay, so let's move on. Verse 21. Here's the cure. The cure for the soul. Here's the solution. James says in 1:21, wherefore lay apart, wherefore, what we just talked about, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Okay, wherefore, what I just covered with you, here is the solution. Here's what we do. Lay apart and receive with meekness. Lay apart and receive with meekness. You realize that that is a biblical principle of growth. That is a biblical principle of growth. You see it throughout God's Word. In order for you to progress in your walk, you must be willing to put off, lay aside, cast away something that's going to hinder your walk. If you don't cast it off, you're not going to get any further in your walk. You're not going to get any further in your walk. And on top of that, there must be a willingness to receive. A willingness to receive. That meekness is just the opposite of pridefulness, isn't it? Just the opposite of pridefulness. So without a willingness to let go, there will not be any going forward. And without receiving with meekness, there will be no growing. So that is a biblical principle that you see throughout Scripture. I'll give you three Scripture verses to back that up. Hebrews 12:1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." Unless you lay aside, you're not going to be able to run that race. Ephesians 4:22, "That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." You've got to put off the old in order to put on the new. And one more, Romans 13:12, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." You have to cast off in order to put on. That is a spiritual principle of growth. Now, James says the very same thing in here. He says we need to lay apart something. Lay apart something. Now, the first time that this word "lay apart" is used, and I just talked about the story. You remember those men that stoned Stephen? Before they stoned Stephen, what did they do?
Laid apart their garments.
Yeah, they laid apart their garments. They took their garments off. Why did they do that?
They wouldn't get on.
They wouldn't what?
Get it on.
Well, that's possible, but I think it would, so it wouldn't encumber them to give that stone every possible
ounce of it.
Yep. Yeah. To take off that outer garment so they were free to do their business. Now, I don't condone what they did. I don't condone what they did, but to me, they were serious about what they were getting ready to do. If only God's people were just as serious in laying apart that filthiness and that superfluity of naughtiness. If only we were only just that serious as these men were. But we're not. Another picture that I remember hearing about, when you lay apart this stuff, it's like carrying a big, heavy, wet, nasty net. And you just dump it. Now, picture yourself carrying a big, wet, nasty, smelly net. How fast do you think you'd be able to run? Not very fast. Get rid of it. Why carry it around? Get rid of it. This is what James is saying. He says, get rid of it. Throw it away. Cast it off. Lay it aside. Filthiness. That addresses that which morally will defile us. Something that's going to morally defile us. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit." Flesh and spirit. Man, we're surrounded on all sides by things that want to morally corrupt us, make us filthy, right? All around us. Just because we're surrounded by this stuff doesn't mean we have to pick it up. Does it? But boy, we pick it up. We sure do. We pick it up. And I'll cover that in just a minute. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church about this mindset, about being open to all things. He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient." He says, "All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not." Now, I'm not anybody's Holy Spirit. All right, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you to do this and do that. I'm not going to do that. But I'm going to tell you something. Those things that are part of the all things lawful for us can be awful for us. And I think you guys know that. I think you guys understand that. We have liberty in Christ. That doesn't mean we have license in Christ. And I know you guys understand that. Instead of building us up in our faith, it seeks to tear us down. Instead of edifying us to be Christ-like, it actually mocks that Christ-likeness. Right? The issue, I think, with a lot of Christians today is that we've lost that ability to discern that which edifies versus that which does not. We live in a Christian society that pretty much anything goes. I have seen on Facebook, Diane has shown me on Facebook, believers at one time who were good, strong believers standing there with something in their hand that 10 years ago they wouldn't have had in their hand. Now, I'm not condemning anybody, but I'm just saying it seems like a lot of people have lost that discernment. Instead of being appropriate for us, it becomes inappropriate. We got to be careful. We got to be careful. Yep, yep. Now, the enemy appeals to the flesh and the spirit. All right? The flesh addresses the appetite. The spirit addresses the attitude. Okay? Now, there are things that address that appeal to our senses. But there's also things out there that appeal to our attitudes. Our attitudes are to be shaped by God's word, not by what's going on out there. So we got to be careful. He says, superfluity of naughtiness. Where else but the King James Bible are you going to find a group of words like that? I love those words. I just love the way they roll off their tongue. I don't like what they mean, but it just rolls off the tongue. Superfluity, what is that?
Excess.
It also means residue. It also means residue. Naughtiness. That's that wickedness that's not ashamed to break the law. Or rebellion. So what he's talking about with the superfluity of naughtiness is that residual willfulness that resides in all of us that wants to disobey God. That's what he's talking about. And we all have it. We all have it. Now, James is a man who does not mince words. I think James is one of those guys, I like reading the words, but I don't know if I could hang around him for very long. But he does not mince words. When James is telling us to lay apart these matters of the flesh and spirit, I think he's talking about a focused intention on our parts. This is not a game. There should be a holy patriotism for the name of Jesus Christ in regards to this stuff that he's talking about here. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Now, please do not misunderstand what I'm getting ready to say, but there should be a certain degree of spiritual violence within our walk against those things that would keep us from doing the will of God. Because I guarantee you, they are spiritually violent against you to make sure you do not do the will of God. All right? In this situation, you should fight fire with fire.
There's a reason God tells us to put on armor.
Yes. And Royal has an excellent little deal on the armor of God. That's why we put on that armor of light, because it is a battle. And there is to be a spiritual violence involved in this stuff. Because it wants to take you down. It wants to take you down, and it has. So many of God's people, it has taken them down. So many of God's people. When James exhorts us to cast this thing off, you know what I think of? I think of a garment that is infested with vermin. Lice and fleas and every other unspeakable thing just working its way all through the fibers of that garment that you're wearing. And when James says, lay it apart, you're stripping that thing off as fast as you can because you don't want it next to your soul. And you don't want to pick it up again. Why would you want to pick up a flea-infested garment when he's got this white garment for you to wear already? Why would you want to wear the garment of a carcass when he's given us the garment of everlasting life. But so many of God's people just love to pick that thing up. It's like an old, smelly, dirty sneaker. It's all broke in and it feels comfortable. And that's the problem, folks. We've become comfortable with that residue of being willfully disobedient with God. And again, I'm not being legalistic. I'm not setting down rules. I'm just talking about attitude of heart. So many of us, and including myself, because of this pampered flesh, we have become comfortable in our filthiness, and we have become comfortable in that superfluity of naughtiness. It is a flea-infested garment. It needs to be removed. You realize when we fail to cast off the old, we are only impeding the new? When we choose to wear the garment of the cadaver, then we are depriving ourselves of the garment of righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. So there's that principle. You've got to cast off in order to put on. And then he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Receive with meekness. That's that attitude toward the alternative of which we are to put off. What is your attitude toward the Word of God? Is it that residue of disobedience? Or is it a willingness to do as God says? That's what he's talking about here. The only way we can deal with this residue, folks, is by continually washing it away with God's Word. Ephesians 5:26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the Word. It's kind of like that, you know, your windshield of your car. On the inside of your windshield, does it get that kind of greasy film? Yeah. Periodically, you got to wash that stuff off, guys. It's just like on the inside. Periodically, you got to wash that stuff off. Daily, you got to wash that stuff off.
Well, because if you don't, it can actually make it dangerous to drive
in the You got that right.
You don't.
Yeah, and
it's not able to keep you from seeing.
And the same thing in your spiritual walk. You're not going to see that light clearly like you're supposed to. I love what he says here, the word engrafted. That's a gardener's term, a farmer's term, engrafted. So I got out my little garden encyclopedia. I had to look it up. So, grafting. Grafting is a method of plant propagation, this is right out of the encyclopedia, in which a twig from one plant called a scion is made to grow on the roots of another plant called the stock plant. The scion is taken from the plant to be reproduced. And because this is an asexual means of reproduction, the resulting plant will be identical with the plant from which the scion was taken if no shoots are allowed to grow from beneath the grafting. Wow. That's very instructive. We are born again by God's word. Right? 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So you could say we are inborn by the word of God, that incorruptible seed. Okay, so here's the old nature. Here's that new uncorruptible seed.
Because what happens with, sorry, just to add to that point, what happens with the grafting is the, even down to the mitochondrial DNA, they become a part of each other.
Yep.
Wrapped in the tree.
You're way ahead of me, hon.
Sorry.
You're way ahead of me. So, not only that, but we are implanted with God's divine nature. 1 Peter 1:3, according as the divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, to the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. Then there's another aspect of this engrafting, and that is instruction that we receive from those who preach God's word faithfully. So there's that inborn, there's that implanting, and then there's that instruction. 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, and shall be able to teach others also. And if you remember that passage, Paul goes down and he uses the analogy of a husbandman. Right? So, this is the meaning of the word engrafted used by James. It suggests a process of propagation. As the Word of God roots itself in our lives, right? As the Word of God roots itself in our lives, then that new life begins to grow. That new life begins to grow. And remember what I said about the scion?
That's off
the old. Well, yeah, and I'm getting to that.
Okay,
I'm getting to that. You guys are way ahead of me on this stuff.
We'll catch up.
Colossians 3:10. I got 2 pages to catch up with. Colossians 3:10. And they have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Remember what I said about the scion? The resulting plant will be identical with the plant from which the scion was taken. That's the goal, folks. That's the goal. As the new life grows stronger, the old life becomes weaker. The old life becomes weaker. And when the inner man is strengthened by the Spirit that indwells them who are born again, then the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident in that life. This old root is always here, but we are to mortify it. We are to make it weak. How do we do that? By the watering of God's Word daily. Daily.
And the pruning of the saplings that come up from the root.
Exactly, yeah. You got to be careful of those things.
Yeah,
and that's the next point. Just as the scion is grafted into the old root and grows into the likeness of the parent plant from which it came, so we should grow into the likeness of the one that gave us new life, everlasting life, with the word of truth. With the word of truth. So we should grow in truth. Okay? Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. It is this growing in truth that saves our souls. Now, it doesn't mean saving our souls from hell, because that happened when you were born again. But what that means, it is saving your soul from that root. Because if you do not feed this, then from the root, that old nature begins to grow, and it becomes predominant. And what does it do? It starves that new life out and impedes that new life of the nutrients and the light that it needs to receive from the truth of God, because you've neglected the truth of God in your life. That's why you have trouble with that old nature. Because you have fed the old nature more than you have the new nature. And so therefore, the old nature from that old root has been able to flourish in your life and has choked out that new life that should be flourishing as it submits, receive with meekness the engrafted word, submits to the word of God. Does that make sense? So that's a beautiful, beautiful picture that James portrays right here. So James gives us some good advice for participating in this process. Be swift to hear God's word. Be eager, be thirsty to hear God's word. Be slow to speak. Be slow to be prideful in your wrath. That would hinder this word nourishing this new life. Lay aside those influences that would promote this bushy growth from the old root. Right? And submit yourself in meekness to the truth of God's word, because that's our parents' plants. That's what we are to grow into. We are to grow into the truth. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Don, would you close us out in prayer, please?
Father, we thank you that you change our lives. We pray that we be in your word, that they might be more pleasing to you. You are the vine, and we are the branches.
Amen.
We don't exist.
Amen.